Good morning. Please turn with me. Oh, good morning. Sorry. I realize I never wait for people to say good morning back, which is not very hospitable. So, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. There we go. Please turn with me to John chapter 1. We've been working our way over the last 2 weeks through the prologue of John's gospel, or the introduction to his gospel. This morning we come to the final section of the prologue, verses 14 through 18. And like the previous 2 weeks, it is rich with the revelation of God for us in Christ. So hopefully this little mini-series will whet your appetite to continue reading in the Gospel of John. So please follow along as I read, starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for making yourself known in God, the Son, Jesus Christ. How weighty it is that this morning there will be an aroma of life to life for those who have faith, eyes to see the beauty of Christ, and an aroma of death to that to death for those who shield their eyes from the light and do not see Christ's beauty. We pray that you would open the eyes of those who are blind, that you would bring repentance and belief in Christ for eternal life, and that for those who believe, that we would be bolstered in our faith and encouraged in Christ and satisfied in your grace in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Throughout biblical history, God's grace toward humans has been manifested in his action of initiating a relationship with them by gathering a people to himself and promising to be their God. This is how God's grace happens. And one of the most important examples of this happened in Exodus with the people of Israel. God made Israel to be his own people after delivering them from Egypt. And the way God allowed for the people to have a relationship with him was through the gracious gift of the law. Now, it might sound kind of weird to hear the law described as a gracious gift. Normally, we think of the law as opposed to grace, or maybe just the reason we need grace in the first place. But the people of Israel truly believed that the law was a gracious gift to them. So turn with me. I know it's early in the sermon for this, but we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. In order to see what a gift, a gracious gift, the law was to the people of Israel. Here, Moses is giving a speech to God's people. and he's talking to them about the commandments that they have received from God through Moses. So about these commandments, Moses says, beginning in verse 6, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" So you can go back to John. But you see, the reason why the law was such a grace to the people of Israel is because the law gave instructions for how the Lord could be near to the people of Israel. It provided a way for a holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And in this way, God, in a sense, gave himself to his people, mediated through the law, so that they could be with them, with him as his people, and he could be with them as their God. But if you've read the Old Testament, you know it doesn't always go according to this plan or this expectation. The people broke the law. They were prone to idolatry. And because of this, they needed a mediator, Moses, to plead for them that God would continue to stay with them. That's what we saw in our scripture reading this morning. Moses pleading that the Lord would continue to be their God, even after the idolatry of the golden calf. And if you read the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, you see this pattern where every time there's a major episode of God's people breaking the law, then afterwards it's followed by the addition of more laws. It's almost like these laws sort of insulate God from his people just a little bit more than before because of the people's sin. This pattern continues, and over time, there's greater and greater distance between God's people until finally, as we know, God has to leave altogether and his people go into exile. So while the law was a good and gracious gift from God, it was insufficient to fully accomplish God's plan of redemption for his people. Not because of anything wrong with the law, but because of what was wrong with the people. The people needed a better mediator than Moses, one who had full and complete access to God. As we saw in the scripture reading this morning, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, "You can't see me and live," because Moses was sinful, just like the other people were who he was mediating for. The people also needed a better sacrifice than the animals that they were sacrificing over and over. They needed a sacrifice that would be the final atonement for their sin once and for all. And also, while the law was given to the people written on tablets of stone, it left the people with hearts of stone. They needed not just to know how to obey God, they also needed to want to obey God, to delight in obeying God. And praise be to God that in Jesus Christ, he has accomplished these things. Amen. Well, it was a gracious gift of God to essentially give himself to his people in a mediated way through the law. Now we have received God's grace through him giving himself to his people in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what God wants us to see today from his word. So our main idea this morning is receive grace through God's self-giving in Jesus Christ. Receive grace through God's self-giving in Jesus Christ. So let's get into our first point. It is glory of the God-man, based on verse 14 here. Glory of the God-man. So please follow along as I read verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here John comes back to the title of the Word that we saw in verse 1, referring to Jesus. And everything in the first 13 verses has been building up to this point, this statement: the Word was made flesh. Or the Word became flesh. Was made is another way to translate the same word. God the Son, in the incarnation, he took on a complete human nature, meaning he took on both a human soul and human body. But John uses the word flesh here, I think, because that's the part that's more unbelievable. It's not hard to imagine that God, as a spiritual being, could maybe take on a human soul part of us. But that God would assume a human body, human flesh, that might be one of the most unbelievable doctrines of the Christian faith. This is why in the first 500 years of church history, all of the most prominent false teachings were ways of explaining away or getting around the incarnation. They were ways of getting around the fact that the Word became flesh. That's incredible. And as we move forward in this text, we're going to see other ways that the incarnation is such an essential, important doctrine for our faith. But right here at the beginning, I just want to point out that one implication of the Word, the Son of God, taking on a complete human nature, including a human body, is that the human body is an essential part of human nature. It might seem obvious, but imagine if Jesus had just come as a soul and he just kind of floated around. He wouldn't have provided hope for us who live in human bodies. So in other words, what it means to be human is to be both soul and body. God designed it this way, and he called it good. There were people during the time that John was writing this gospel who did actually believe that the soul is essentially good and the body is essentially evil. It's called either Docetism or Gnosticism. And these people actually said that Jesus was really just a soul and his body was just kind of an illusion. So anything he suffered or felt hunger or things like that didn't really happen to God. But then in comes John with this word, flesh. The Word became flesh. And with this word, God gives his authoritative stamp of dignity on our embodiedness. Brothers and sisters, do not despise or neglect or just try to ignore altogether your embodiedness. It is still popular these days to think that I really am my soul, and my soul just happens to have a body attached, and that body, it's kind of neutral. Maybe for some people it feels like a bad thing, but it's definitely not like a good thing. And if you take this idea to the extreme, people can start claiming that I was born in the wrong body, and then mutilate their body because of it. Brothers and sisters, you don't just have a body. And as much as we can say that you are your soul, we can also say that you are your body. It is an essential part of what it means to be you. And I know that sometimes in this world under the curse of sin, it is hard to feel at home in our bodies. Maybe for some of us, it's just that I don't like how my body looks, and the Lord wants to challenge us to grow in gratefulness for his good design. Maybe for some of us, we don't like the natural limits that come with embodiedness. So we try to defy those limits, whether it's just eating too much sugar or not eating enough, or trying to run on as little sleep as possible. And God wants to comfort us with the reality that he designed the limits of embodiedness. And by his Spirit, we can grow in stewarding our bodies for his glory. Maybe for some of you, your body is failing, or there are problems or pain in your body that are just not going to go away. And the Lord wants you to know that there is hope when you look at Christ, because he still has the scars in his body from his suffering for us on earth. And those scars in his body are a guarantee that one day we will have glorified bodies, imperishable bodies like he does. Amen. There is hope, brothers and sisters. In the rest of verse 14, John says, "This word who's become flesh now, he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And in order to prepare us for what is to come, in verses 16 and 17, John places three allusions here to the story that we read earlier this morning in Exodus, chapters 33 and 34. So the first allusion to that story is the word dwelt. John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, it actually comes from the word for tent. So the idea is that Jesus came and put up his tent to dwell among us. But in this case, the tent is his body. As he says in John 2:21, he says he's talking about the temple of his body. So Moses was receiving the instructions for the tabernacle, the tent that would enable God to dwell among his people. But now we see that when Christ comes, God dwells among his people in the person of Christ. So there's the first parallel. The second allusion to Exodus is when John says, "We have seen his glory." Remember when Moses was on the mountain with God, he said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "You can't see my face and live, but you can see my back." So more sort of a metaphorical way we could kind of guess at what that means is maybe Moses got to see the afterglow of God's glory. He didn't really see it fully. But what a wonder it is that God has revealed his glory in Christ. The third allusion to Exodus is when John describes the glory of the Son as full of grace and truth at the end of the verse. But we'll talk in more detail about this allusion in point number two, so let's just go there right now. Our second point is grace in place of grace, verse 15 through 17, grace in place of grace. So please follow along as we read verses 15 through 17. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So in verse 15 here, we get a preview of John the Baptist's words that he will speak later in the narrative in chapter 1, verse 30. And it seems kind of abrupt or random that John would just include this parenthetical statement with John the Baptist's words here. But I think one reason that John includes this here is because in the next couple verses, John is about to show that Christ fulfills the law. So he wants to complement that here by showing that Christ also fulfills the prophets. So what do I mean by that? Well, the law and the prophets was, that phrase altogether, law and prophets, that was the Jewish way of referring to the books of the Old Testament. The law refers to the first five books that Moses wrote, and then the prophets is kind of a catch-all term for the rest of the writings of the Old Testament. So look briefly with me at John chapter 1, verse 45. This is right after Jesus has just called Philip to follow him. And it says this: Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip here is essentially saying, we know that the law and the prophets, or in other words, the whole Old Testament, had the persistent expectation that a Messiah would come to deliver God's people. And Nathanael, we've finally found the guy. That's what Philip is saying here. So back to John chapter 1, verse 15. John the Baptist's words are placed here because John the Baptist represents the prophets. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, John the Baptist is called Elijah the prophet because Elijah was like the epitome of everything it meant to be a prophet. So John the Baptist is kind of a representation of the prophets. And John's words here in verse 15, they represent the fact that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the prophets. He says, he ranks before me because he was before me. And if you've read chapter 1, we know what he's talking about, right? Sorry, verse 1, the word was in the beginning. As we said 2 weeks ago, while the prophets merely spoke the word of God, Jesus himself is the word of God. So that brings us to verse 16, where John picks up after the parentheses with the word for. And this for here, he's offering an explanation of verse 14 before the parentheses. So back in verse 14, John said, "We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And here in verse 16, he's answering the question, how have we seen the glory of God in Christ? And the answer is, for, or because, from his fullness. Remember, back in verse 14, he said he's full of grace and truth. So that very same fullness from verse 14, he says, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. You might be wondering why our second point here is called grace in place of grace. Well, it's really just because that's a more literal translation of the preposition here. Makes it a little bit easier to see what John is getting at. And the ASV also has a footnote for this. If you look at the footnote right after grace upon grace, it gives you the alternate translation as well. So what does John mean that from Christ's fullness we have all received grace in place of grace? Well, John explains exactly what he means in the next verse. So read verse 17 again with me. He says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So on the next slide here, I have put John 1:16 and John 1:17. Just lined up the two graces with what they correspond to. So you can see on the left there, the second grace is the grace that came Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And the first grace was that the law was given through Moses. As we talked about earlier, it was a gift of grace that the law was given through Moses. But now John says, grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. But what does he mean, grace and truth? Is that just a general, grace and truth in general? Well, remember back in Exodus 34, we read this morning, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, you can't see me and live. So instead, God spoke. He spoke to Moses words that revealed his glory, that it revealed his essential character. And when God spoke as he was passing by Moses, this is what he said in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. He said, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh. This is God's personal name. When you see it all caps in your Bible, it's God's personal name, Yahweh. He says, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it goes on, but this is the first part of the Lord's revelation of who he is to Moses, revealing his glory by speaking about his character. It's hard to see through the English, but when John says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, those are great Greek translations of those Hebrew words, steadfast love and faithfulness. So, on the next slide, I've represented this visually. Grace and truth are John saying this steadfast love and faithfulness that God described himself as. They have come in the person of Jesus Christ. So again, what is the point of this? What is John getting at here? That this grace and truth, or this steadfast love and faithfulness that are so essential to God's character in Exodus 34, that they've come through Jesus Christ. John is saying that while Moses was able to hear about God's character and communicate it to God's people through laws or instructions, righteous laws or instructions that told the people what God was like, how he's a holy God, and how to relate with him. That was a good thing that Moses, that was a gracious thing that Moses was able to hear about this, communicate it to the people. But in an even greater, more glorious, and gracious way, God's character, the very essence of who God is, has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is overflowing with steadfast love and faithfulness, or with grace and truth for the people of God. While Moses was a human mediator for God's people, who pled for God to show mercy, to show grace. It says favor in Exodus, but it's the same idea as grace. He pled for God to show grace to God's people. Jesus Christ is a human mediator for God's people, who himself is full of God's very grace, because as it said in verse 1, the Word was God. And now that the Word has been made flesh, it is from his very own fullness of the grace and truth in God's own character that we have received grace. It overflows to those who believe, and it is in this pouring out of the riches of God's grace in Christ that we behold God's glory. What an amazing reality, brothers and sisters. Trusting in Christ and receiving his grace for salvation, it is not a means to another end. The reward for our salvation is not merely to escape hell or merely to have life forever, or merely to have forgiveness of sins, though those are essential and beautiful gifts of our salvation. Brothers and sisters, the reward, the ultimate reward of our salvation is God Himself. Amen. In Christ. People of God, the Lord has given you Himself in Christ. The words which God gave Moses, written on tablets of stone, they were great gifts of grace to God's people. But what wonder of wonders that we have received the Word made flesh. Amen. The grace of God is His action of self-giving to His people. And God has supremely done this in His Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, cherish Christ. Worship Christ. Honor Christ. Walk in communion with Christ and submit to Him as your Lord. He Himself is the ultimate gift of our salvation. As we sang this morning, how rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. And later it says that He is our inheritance. What a gift. Our third point is just based on verse 18. Just sums everything up for us. So our third point is God described by God. Let's just read that verse 18. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So we could talk for a long time about this verse as well, but I just want us to see one thing, that John bookends his prologue here to tie it up neatly, verses 1 through 18. It's all tied up in this bookend for us. So on the next slide, you can see John chapter 1, verse 1, and then chapter 1, verse 18, the second half of it. Start with the sort of purpley color. The Word was God on the left, and he says, God, the only Son. So the Son, the Word, is God. Then in the middle, he says, the Word was with God, and here he says, who was at the Father's side. So the same idea that the Son was with God from the beginning, and he continues to be so. And then the blue says, in the beginning was the Word, John's first use of that title, the Word. And then it says in verse 18, he has described him. That's just another translation for the word behind, he has made him known. It just lets us see the connection better between the Word described. So we could say that Jesus Christ is the Word by which God is perfectly described to his people. And if you want to know how Jesus Christ has described God, just keep reading and you will see. Just keep reading in the Gospel of John. It's all about how Jesus Christ, the Word of God, has made him known. It's beautiful. Brothers and sisters, receive grace through God's self-giving in Christ. And one means that God has provided for us to know his grace in Christ is the Lord's Supper, which we have the blessing of celebrating today. Though we cannot see God with our natural sight through our physical eyes right now, he has given us the Lord's Supper and baptism that we might see and taste and touch these physical symbols of God's promises to us and the gospel, that our faith might be nourished. The Lord's Supper is only for those who are in Christ. So if you have not yet believed in Christ and repented of your sin, my prayer would be that even now you would turn to Christ and you would receive God's grace in Christ, and today might be your first time partaking in the Lord's Supper as a believer. But if you're not there yet, please refrain from eating and use this time to reflect on God's word that we've heard today. Also, if you are a believer but you are not in unity with another brother or sister in Christ in this local body, please refrain from eating until you can seek reconciliation. But if you are in Christ and in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ and this local church body, partake in the Lord's Supper as a celebration. Here, God prompts us to look three ways. He prompts us to look back with reverence and worship for the sacrifice once for all that Christ has made for us on the cross. He prompts us to look around us in the present to the unity we have with all those who are partaking of the Lord's Supper with us. And he prompts us to look to the future, to the final day when we will share a supper with the Lamb around his table. And don't worry, it will be a much bigger feast than the one that we are having today. So I'm going to pray, and then you can get up and grab the elements. There'll be piano music for a short time. Use this time to pray, confess sins, praise the Lord, thank him, even seek reconciliation with a brother or sister if you need to. And then I'll come back up and direct us to take this together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your self-giving in Christ. That it is in him that you have supremely given us your very own essence, the Word made flesh. We thank you for the symbol of that we have in the Lord's Supper. We pray that by this you would nourish our faith, that you would remind us of what Christ has done, and let our hearts delight in and anticipate the day when we will see him face to face and feast with him and rejoice with him forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.